Well, let's turn together to our New Testament reading today, which is from the Gospel according to John, John 17, and the first four verses of that chapter, John 17, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, let's turn together now to our Old Testament reading, which will be our sermon text for today, as we continue our study of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 31. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, then reading through the end of the chapter. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in Genesis 1, God's work of creating the world is set forth as the pattern for the work that God assigns to the human race. We see God's work week, and then it's followed by a day of rest, as we'll see next week. Well, the same is true for man. 6 days of labor and one day of rest, a day set apart for the Lord. Now, one of the ways that we can see this pattern of God's work week as an example for us in our work is by observing the progression in God's handling of the problems that made the earth in its embryonic form unsuitable as a habitat for man. Really, that's what Genesis 1 is about. It's about God taking the earth in its embryonic form and forming it so that it would be a habitat suitable for man, where God could have fellowship with man. So God begins by solving the problem of the darkness, and he does that in just one day, the first day. He solves that problem in one day. And then God solves the problem of the ubiquitous waters. But he does that in 2 days, days 2 and 3. And then lastly, God solves the problem of an empty world. And he does that over 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, the account that we have just read. God fills the realms that he created on days 1, 2, and 3, on days 4, 5, and 6. Now, this progression calls special attention to what is accomplished in the third stage of the progression, the filling of the earth's realms with their respective rulers. So in light of that, it is not surprising that the task that is assigned to man near the end of the chapter, in verse 28, is to do what? To fill the earth with divine image bearers who will do what? Who will rule, who will govern the earth for God. So we begin our study of this passage by looking at day 4, on which the sun, moon, and stars are fashioned and appointed to determine days and seasons. Now, the first thing to note about day 4 is that it corresponds to day 1. So we have two triads of days. You could put them in two columns. Sometimes this is done. Days 1, 2, and 3 in one column, days 4, 5, and 6 in another column. And we can see that day 1 and day 4 correspond to each other. On day 1, what did God make? He made light, and he separated the light from the darkness. And what does God do on day 4? God fashions the celestial light bearers, and he appoints them to do what? To separate day from night. Now, the creation of these light bearers is, interestingly, it's described in greater detail than anything else in the creation account except for the creation of man. You know, isn't that interesting? Why would that be? Well, I think it's due to the significance that celestial bodies played in ancient Near Eastern thought. In those pagan cultures, the sun, moon, and stars were often included in a pantheon of gods. And they were seen as controlling human destiny, similar to the way they function in modern-day horoscopes, even in our day. Well, Genesis confronts such notions by stressing that these celestial bodies, as great as they are, as far beyond our reach as they are, as far beyond our comprehension as they were created by God, and they received their assigned roles from him. Now, also, one other thing to note about the creation of the light bearers is that this was especially notable for the people of Israel. Remember the context of Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? Moses is the human author of Genesis, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Moses is the human author of Genesis, and so the original audience of Genesis is not Noah or Adam or Abraham, or any of the patriarchs. No, it's the people of Israel in the Exodus generation, right? It's the wilderness generation there. And so the people of Israel, these heavenly bodies marked out the liturgical times and seasons that were set forth for them in the Sinai covenant. And so we can see why the creation of the light bearers has special significance for them in light of their context. So we turn now to day five. And by the way, we're going to spend most of our time on the second half of day six today. There's just so much that happens there with the creation of man. That's where our focus is going to be. So we're going to look more we're going to go more quickly over days four, five, and the first half of day six. But looking at day five, God creates fish and other sea creatures, and then he creates birds and other flying things. Now, once again, just as day four corresponded to day one, day five corresponds to day two. Again, think of those two columns, days one, two, and three in the one column, days four, five, and six in the other. Day five corresponds to day two. What did God do on day two? He made the sky, and he separated it from the seas. Then what does God do on day five? He fills the sky with flying things, and he fills the sea with sea creatures. This theme of filling the realms that he created on the first 3 days. Now, the mention of the great sea creatures is especially significant, given that Genesis was originally addressed to Israel as they were preparing to enter into their inheritance in Canaan. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because they were going into a land where, in Canaanite mythology, these sea creatures represented the powers of chaos that their god, Baal, had to subdue and overcome in order to make the world. So they had a mythology about the sea creatures and the great sea monsters, as it were. And Genesis 1, once again, confronts that. It thoroughly debunks that notion by showing that these creatures owe their existence to God, and they are in no sense his rivals. So it's confronting the idolatry of the Canaanite peoples. Now, one thing that stands out about day five is that it contains God's pronouncement of blessing upon these creatures, the creatures of the air and the creatures of the sea. Now, the reason why this is significant is because God's blessing is a very important theme in the book of Genesis. There are pronouncements of divine blessing upon animals, as we see here, upon mankind, as we will see later in the chapter, upon the Sabbath day, upon Noah, and upon the patriarchs. Now, this pronouncement of blessing conveys God's intention to bring about the good that he purposes. This is how one commentator explains this. He says, "Once uttered, the word of blessing carries its own life-giving power and cannot be revoked by man." It can't be revoked. That's why, remember when Isaac blessed Jacob, when Jacob tricked him, you know, into blessing him instead of Esau? It couldn't be taken back. This is the divine blessing. This commentator continues, "Genesis may be described as the story of the fulfillment of the divine promises of blessing. The earth is filled with animals and man, and filled a second time following the flood. And the patriarchs, despite initial infertility, have many children." So there's a barrier. You know, there's something there that seems to be preventing the patriarchs from attaining the blessing, and yet it's overcome. Nothing can thwart God's blessing. And then also, in spite of many of their own foolish acts, they enjoy great prosperity. God's purpose to bless cannot be thwarted. And so here on day five, God's blessing of these creatures empowers them to take full possession of their respective realms. And that's expressed in God's command for them to multiply, to fill the skies, to fill the seas. And that then brings us to day six, and specifically the first half of day six, which begins with the creation of the various land animals. And once again, just as days four and five corresponded respectively to days one and two in the first triad of days, day six corresponds to day three. So again, on day three, God made the dry land, and he caused vegetation to grow on it. What does God do on day six? Well, God fills the land. He fills it with various land creatures, and then he assigns the vegetation to them as their food. Now, Genesis 1 describes three categories of land animals, and it does so in a very basic kind of a way, just looking at it from a human observation, you know, the standpoint of our observation. This is not necessarily a scientific description of the different classes of creatures, but it's certainly a valid description. We have the livestock. They would be the domesticated animals. We have the creeping things. These are the various small creatures that crawl all over the ground. And then we have the beasts. These would be wild animals and especially game and predators. Now, like day three, day six contains two creative works. First, there's the land animals, and then there's the creation of man. And then also there's two pronouncements that the things that have been made are good. We saw that also on day three. Now, day six is described in the greatest detail of all the days. And the reason why is because this is the day when creation finally reaches its climax, with the creation of the divine image bearer, who will rule over all for God. So that brings us then to the second part of God's creative work on day six, the creation of man. Now, the term that's translated as man in our text is actually the word Adam in Hebrew. So this is both the generic name for humanity, and it's also the proper name of the first man, Adam. Now, man is like the other creatures in a number of respects. He's an animal in a certain sense, we can say that. He too is made of the dust of the earth. He needs to eat, and he reproduces and spreads over the earth under the divine blessing. So there's some significant parallels between man and the other animals. At the same time, though, human nature is clearly distinct from animal nature, in that man is made in the image of God. And that is what makes mankind the culmination of the created order. Now, when God sets about creating man, he says this: "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, there are a couple of questions that arise in connection with that statement. And the first one that I wanted to look at is that God refers to himself here in the plural. Let us do this. Now, several theories have been put forward to explain this. Why does God use the plural here? One theory says that God is addressing his heavenly court and its angelic hosts. And so this is God the King, the ruler over all, addressing the heavenly court and saying, "We're going to do this." That's a possibility. It kind of almost seems like the angels are kind of included, you know, in the image part of it, so it seems a little bit of a stretch, but it's certainly a possibility. Another option, which is kind of closely related to the first one, is that to simply say, well, this is like a plural of majesty, you know, like a king would speak. He would speak of himself in the plural because he's kind of representing his whole kingdom. Also, I think, you know, there's some legitimacy to that. There's another option, and that says that this is a plural of self-address, which would point to a plurality of persons in the Godhead, and thus would be an early indication of the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't have the full-blown doctrine of the Trinity here in this. Nobody's saying that, or at least you shouldn't say that. I think that would be overstating the case. But it could be that it's a hint of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's a plurality of persons in the one true God. And in my opinion, that makes a lot of sense. I think it's probably the best option, but interestingly, I don't think that it necessarily excludes the other options entirely. I think they can kind of be incorporated in with it. Now, another question that arises from this sentence in verse 26 is, what is the relationship between these terms image and likeness? Are these referring to the same thing, or are they referring to different things? Is there a distinction between the image of God and the likeness of God? And there's been quite a bit of discussion about this through the centuries. Now, in the medieval period, a view arose that saw image and likeness as pretty clearly distinct from each other. The divine image was seen as a natural endowment that was given to man. Basically, it's his nature. And that included the spirituality of the soul, the freedom of the will, and the immortality of the body. At least as created, man was immortal and not subject to death. But the divine likeness was something different in this view. It was seen as not something natural. It was seen as something that was supernatural, as a supernatural gift that was added to human nature, the gift of original righteousness. And it would serve as a check against the impulses of man's lower nature. So in other words, in this view, man's nature prior to the fall had a natural tendency, even before sin has entered the world, or at least in human experience, it had a natural tendency to rebel against the higher powers of reason and conscience. And according to this view, the fall resulted in the loss of the divine likeness, that original righteousness, that supernatural gift that was added to nature, and it made man, or put man in a position of being subject to the lower impulses of his nature. Now, if you're familiar with Roman Catholic theology at all, you'll recognize some of this, because this is the basis for the Church of Rome's teaching that the desires of fallen man's lower nature are not actually sinful until they're actually acted upon. So in Roman Catholicism, they actually have a different doctrine of sin than what we would hold as Reformed Protestants, or really any Orthodox Protestant would hold. Now, one of the problems with this position is that I would argue that it's very much out of accord with the fact that the scriptures talk about sin not merely as an external act, but as something that originates in the heart. And so you just can't say that it's not sin until it's acted upon. It's there. The moment it's there, it's sin. Now, another problem, though, is that this view is in conflict, I think, with God's declaration at the end of all of his creative work that all that he had made, including human nature, was very good. Very good. And then another problem is simply with the terminology here. In the book of Genesis, image and likeness are used synonymously. They're used interchangeably. They mean basically the same thing. They have slightly different nuances, as we'll see in a minute, but they mean basically the same thing. Let me give you some examples. Right here in this passage, in verse 26, we have the phrases, in our image and after our likeness, but they're not connected with the word and in the Hebrew. The conjunction isn't there. And you would expect that in Hebrew if these phrases were meant to be conveying different things. The fact that there's no and there suggests that the second phrase is simply just kind of modifying or restating the first phrase. And then also you'll notice in verse 27, it's only in God's image. There's no mention of the likeness, just God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then skipping ahead to chapter 5, in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that man was made in the likeness of God. But then in verse 3, it has both terms again. It just seems like the terms are being used interchangeably. No, as I said, they have some different nuances, but the differences do not support seeing a sharp distinction between the image and the likeness. The Hebrew term, translated as image, is typically used to describe a physical representation of something. Actually, it's often used to describe an idol, a physical representation of the god. Now, the term likeness is a more general term to convey the notion of resemblance. And so when you put those things together, I think we could paraphrase Genesis 1:26 this way. Let us make man to be our concrete resemblance, to be like us. I think that's the idea that's being conveyed there. Well, really, the more important question is, well then, what does the divine image consist in? How is man like God? Well, John Calvin offers the beginnings of an answer to that question by saying this: The image of God extends to everything in which the nature of man surpasses that of all other species of animals. And so when we begin to think about the differences, the ways in which man is different from other animals, we can begin to enumerate this. We could say that, well, the divine image then includes things like original righteousness, intellectual power, moral freedom, spirituality, immortality, dominion over all things, and even our embodiment in a certain sense, because we are embodied in a manner that is different than the way animals are embodied. For us, the human body is the instrument for the expression of the soul. You know, we are body and soul, whereas animals are not like that. Animals are different from us in that respect. So as the image of God, man was created with the ability to reflect God's moral excellence. Now, prior to the fall, man was in a condition of positive holiness. That's what we mean by the phrase original righteousness. At the same time, though, man was not yet in a state of confirmed righteousness. If he had been, then he wouldn't have been able to fall into sin, right? So there's a probationary period that's opened up there, and we'll talk about that when we study Genesis 3. But in the words of Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, man's condition at creation was a preliminary and temporary one, which would either lead on to greater perfection and glory, or it would terminate in a fall. Now, Genesis 3 tells us what happened, which of those options it was. The second of those scenarios took place. It terminated in a fall. And at the fall, the divine image in man was badly impaired, but it's still there. We still reflect God's image, even as fallen creatures. We reflect his image in a distorted way now, but we are still divine image bearers. And this is evident right from the book of Genesis. In Genesis 9, God tells Noah that murder is to be punished by death. Why? Because man bears the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. And that is why, even though we are all sinners, we must always affirm the dignity of all people. In fact, without the doctrine of man being made in God's image, there is no reason to assign any special status to man. Francis Schaeffer and former U.S. Surgeon General C. Everett Koop pointed this out in one of their books that they wrote together. They said, if man is not made in the image of God, nothing then stands in the way of inhumanity. And I think that history proves that out. You know, because you look at atheist kinds of societies, think of the inhumanities that are committed in those kinds of societies. It's because they don't believe that there's anything special about man. Now, the aspect of the divine image that was lost at the fall was original righteousness. And that resulted in the corruption of our whole nature and our being subjected to God's wrath and curse. And the only way we can regain the status of righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we reflect upon this in the Bible's teaching about anthropology, we should note how this teaching explains why the human condition is what it is. Why is it that man is, on the one hand, such a great creature, and on the other hand, such a wretched creature? Why is it that both of these things are true? Blaise Pascal put it this way. He said, man's greatness and wretchedness are so evident that the true religion must necessarily teach us that there is in man some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness. It must also account for such amazing contradictions. Well, the biblical teaching on man's creation and fall does account for those contradictions, doesn't it? We were made in the image of God, and yet we have fallen from that state. Now, another detail that our text relates concerning the creation of man comes at the very end of verse 27, where we see that God created man male and female. So one of the things to draw from this is very clearly the two sexes are spiritually equal as divine image bearers. At the same time, we know from other scriptures that they serve in complementary roles. We also know this from nature, obviously. They serve in complementary roles with respect to carrying out the work of multiplying and filling the earth with offspring. Now, this part of our text points to the goodness of marriage. We'll have more to say about marriage when we look at Genesis 2. But it points to the goodness of marriage and to the key role that it plays in God's purpose for the world. And we should note that Genesis very clearly establishes that marriage is a union of one man and one woman, right? Very clear from creation. And that remains true in spite of attempts to redefine marriage to include other kinds of configurations, such as the legislation that our government recently passed under the Orwellian name of the Respect for Marriage Act, which was anything but. It was a Disrespect for Marriage Act. But such redefinitions of marriage do not comport with the creational design for marriage. Listen to this. These words from Meredith Klein. He says, "Man is created not a host, but one pair, a male and female, one flesh in their marriage union, who by multiplying themselves become a host that is also a race. This vital genealogical process is the central motif of human history. Man himself is the chief end product of human culture." Isn't that a profound thought? The chief product is other human beings. And this is true even though it's not in God's providence for every single individual to marry, or even for every single marriage to produce children. There are marriages that don't produce children. Well, verse 27 is also significant, you know, in our contemporary context, because it confronts the fundamental tenet of transgender ideology, which says that a person's anatomy need not determine his or her gender. Now, we should certainly extend compassion to people who struggle with gender confusion, but that does not mean that we should affirm them in their confusion. The scriptures very clearly teach that God makes individual human beings either male or female. A person's biology cannot be changed. And the notion that an internal sense of gender identity trumps biological reality, that's just a human invention. The bottom line is that feelings do not determine reality, right? If they did, then I would be king, right? I would rule over everything because that's my feeling, right? That I should have power, absolute power, right? Well, our text emphasizes that God put man in a position of dominion over all the things that he had made. This is reiterated multiple times. Man has a royal office, and the reason why he has a royal office is because of his nature. He's made in God's image. And God, of course, is the supreme ruler over all. So man is lord over all the other realms of creation and over all the rulers of those realms. Now, this is certainly not intended to be a matter of exploitation, to give man a license to exploit the earth. No, it's supposed to be a matter of cultivation and stewardship of the earth. Now, the instruction that God gives to man in verse 28 is sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate, or sometimes called the creation mandate, or something like that. Now, this mandate that God gave to man, you know, to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, this was not just about populating the earth and shepherding the animals and growing crops. Now, all of those things were involved, but there's a bigger picture here. And that bigger picture begins to come into focus in the next chapter of Genesis. As we're going to see when we look at Genesis 2, man was tasked, when he was put into the Garden of Eden, with a priestly task. He was called to serve and guard the garden sanctuary. Those verbs, serve and guard, are priestly terms when they're used in conjunction with each other in the Pentateuch. And so he was called to serve and guard the garden sanctuary in Eden. And so because of that, when we put that alongside of this mandate to fill the whole earth in chapter 1, that tells us that the cultural mandate was about extending the borders of that sanctuary far beyond Eden, to the ends of the earth, to basically make the whole world a Garden of Eden. So this is the way Meredith Klein explains this in his comments on the passage. He says, man's historical mission was to extend the kingdom of God from its cultic focus at Eden to the fullness of a global city of God. Royal labor in imitation of the Creator King and prospered by him would bring the earth increasingly into man's service until the mandated cultural task was completed. Now, of course, we know that Adam failed in this task, but we also know that the last Adam succeeded in this task. Jesus Christ succeeded in this task. And all who belong to Christ share in the blessings that he has secured by his faithfulness. Now, after giving man the cultural mandate, God then provides food for man and for all other creatures. Food. That is no small thing, is it? I like food. You know, don't you like food? Yeah. Actually, eating is not a trivial matter. Listen to one writer on this. He says that eating is the first and most urgent activity of all human and animal life. We are only because we eat. Indeed, at least indirectly, the need to eat makes the world go round. And the same writer also points out something else. He says the great paradox of eating is that to preserve their life and form, living forms necessarily destroy life and form. You're going to eat those carrots, you're going to have to pull them out of the ground, and they're going to stop living, right? So the fact that God gives us our food tells us that we're dependent upon him for our existence. And this is true for the lower animals as well, as the psalmist points out in Psalm 104 when he writes, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from who? From God. From God. Now, God's provision of food for man also confronted a notion that was held in many ancient cultures. And that was the notion that actually it's man's task to feed the gods, to supply them with food by bringing sacrifices to them. Well, the book of Genesis tells us, no. God provides you with food. Now, it's fitting that plants are specifically mentioned as food because all life depends on vegetation, whether directly or indirectly. And the mention of plants for food also prepares the readers for what's coming here. It prepares us for this prohibition that's going to come in the next chapter regarding the fruit from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not allowed to eat from that one tree. Well, then the account of creation, or the 6 days of creation, concludes with one last declaration of creation's goodness. And as we've said, this time God looks not just upon what he made on day six, but upon what he's made on all 6 days. And having done so, he declares that it is very good. In the Hebrew, it's a more literal translation. They don't have the word very, actually. It would be, it's good, good. It's really good. That's how you emphasize a word in Hebrew. And this signals that God's work is now complete. And Meredith Klein adds that this anticipates God's Sabbath delight in the perfect execution of his architectural design. Well, this cultural mandate that we see here in verse 28, it helps us to understand God's purpose for the human race. Why did God make us? Why are we here? We were created to fill the earth and to rule over it for God. And as a result, the kingdom of God would be extended to the ends of the earth. Now, it's important to understand, though, that after Adam's failure and after the fall of the human race in him, we can't just pick up the baton and go about fulfilling the cultural mandate ourselves. That opportunity has been lost. The one who fulfills the cultural mandate is Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Through faith in him, people from all over the world are being renewed after the image of God. and are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And thus, in spite of all of our sins, in spite of all of our failings, because of the wondrous love that God lavishes upon us in Christ, all of us who believe in Christ will attain the end for which we were created. Praise God for that. Amen.